Good morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading is coming from Ephesians chapter 3, which is found on page 1157 in the church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
That's a great prayer there that finishes that chapter. And how about we kind of engage our hearts and echo that now from our own hearts. Let's pray those words, or some of them, to God, the ideas. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and for your plans that come together in him for the whole world, including each one of us here in this room. Father, please help us to grasp the dimensions of your great love for us, expressed to us in your kindness to us in Jesus. Help us to understand how our lives come together in him, and how living together as your people is the goal of your purposes in all the world. We pray that knowing that and being strengthened and rooted and built up in that, our lives would be full of joy in knowing you and being bound together with each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you ever wonder whether God really knows what he's doing. Do you ever find yourself watching the news, perhaps, or reading the paper and see the horrors that happen every day in the world, even in this week just gone, an explosion in a mine in Turkey killing hundreds and leading to great unrest in the nation? That trial that's begun in Sydney of the man who apparently murdered his whole family in a horrific way. The ferry in Bangladesh that got caught in a storm, and they don't even know how many people drowned as a result. The abductions of all those girls in Nigeria. The Boko Haram stuff. There's so much that happens in the world, And if you just kind of lay it all one upon top of the other, it's not surprising if that leads us to question either God's goodness or perhaps his power. Is God in control? Does God know what he's doing? So that's one angle on things, but perhaps the questions come to you because of things closer to home. Do you ever find yourself considering your own life and circumstances and thinking, this is not how I planned it to be, this is not how I want it to be, and because of that, question God and why he allows the things that he does? Perhaps do you ever truly look into your own heart and feel like you're just stuck in a rut, still giving in to the same old sins time after time, and question, why? Why doesn't God do something about it if he can? Why doesn't God help you to change? Now, all these questions and many more are, I think, very natural questions to ask when life and faith seem to conflict, when what we say we believe struggles to find any traction when compared to the life that we live. And when we ask those questions, we really need answers that are going to sustain our faith, answers that are going to assure us and build us up in trusting God. In fact, we need God to show us that things are not always as they seem, that there's more to life than meets the eye. And in this chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, this chapter we're coming to today, God does just that. He provides answers for us in those sorts of situations. Through the Apostle Paul and his circumstances, we too can discover that there is more, much more to life than meets the eye. So if you ever have those sorts of questions, then today is a great day to be here at church. So let us take a look at this chapter. Now, it's a bit of a funny one in some ways. Feels a little bit like a detour. You know, when you're driving along and you're sort of on autopilot and you're just expecting to be able to cruise through on the same route that you always take, and then all of a sudden there's the fellow with his stop slow sign, and he's saying, no, you have to go this way. Chapter 3 feels a little bit like that. If you're here last week, chapter 2 finishes where Paul is explaining to the Ephesians how wonderful it is that God is building Jew and Gentile together into one body and one people and one temple. And if you just flicked over to the start of chapter 4, that's where he picks up, talking about the body and the life that we share together. But in between is chapter 3. And it's sort of like, well, is it really necessary? Did it just kind of miss the editing process or what? And you look at it, even the way it's written, verse 1 says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then there's this little dash, and it's like the guy with his stop slow sign. He's saying, oh, now we're going to turn right here and talk about something quite different, and so it goes on. He moves on. And what Paul starts talking about, having been talking about God and Jesus and all of God's plans for the world that are centered around Jesus and what he's doing in building a people called the church, now he moves on to talking about, well, himself. And that seems like a bit of a letdown, really, from the sublime divine conversation that he's been having up until this point. Now he starts talking about himself. And it's a gear change and a very clunky one at that. You know, you can hear the gears grinding as Paul just kind of makes this shift and starts talking about himself. What's he doing? Because on the surface it sounds a little bit like a hero story, that Paul is now proclaiming himself rather than Jesus. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you, for the sake of you, I'm doing this all for you. And then he says, surely you've heard about me and my circumstances. I mean, I'm pretty famous. You've heard about how much I've suffered and how tough things are for me. You've heard about the special job that I've been given by God to do for you. You've heard about the insight that I've been given. And it all sounds a little bit, well, obnoxious, a little bit like a hero story at first. But if you read a little closer, and a little less suspiciously perhaps, if you take a closer look, we'll see that that's not it at all. Paul doesn't claim to be a hero here, but a servant. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel. Going on into verse 8, he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people. So he's not exactly pumping himself up, is he? And he says, even the insight, the knowledge that he has been a gift. A gift from God for the good of others. And his position as an apostle, well, as far as he's concerned, it's totally undeserved. It's God's grace that's given it. Paul isn't trying to draw attention to himself. Rather, what he's doing is he wants to show how his own life is a great example of the power of God at work. And that's really important for us to see, because he's going to show us that all that God is doing in the world, all God's big plans, are actually very closely tied in with our lives and our circumstances, but we just need to have the eyes to see. And even though it doesn't look like it at first, that's what's going on for Paul. So have a look, verse 1. Paul, you see there, is a prisoner. These are his circumstances, and it's not surprising that they don't seem too impressive or too powerful or too glorious. Paul is a prisoner, and he's a prisoner because of the gospel. It says there, for the sake of you Gentiles. It's because of what Paul has been saying about Jesus and trying to spread the good news about Jesus that he's been made a prisoner. So that's Paul's situation, and that is causing trouble for the Ephesians. So if you jump down to verse 13, the end of that section, it says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. See, it appears that, yes, the Ephesians have heard about Paul and the fact that he's a prisoner and the fact that he's suffering, and that's actually causing them to be discouraged. Because the one who came and proclaimed a message of power to them, a message of God's powerful work in all the world, and that God is bringing in a new age and creating a new people who are going to reign on the earth, well, that's all starting to look a bit dubious. Because you look at the messenger, the guy who brought this message, and things don't seem to be working out at all for him. If anything, things are getting much worse for Paul rather than getting any better. And so everything in between verses 1 and 13 is actually to help the Ephesians not to be discouraged, to explain to them why, far from being discouraged by Paul's chains and his sufferings, they should see that suffering is the means to glory. And the key word in that section is a word that pops up a few times, and it's mystery. Did you notice it as we read through? Paul starts talking about something that is, or that he says, is a mystery. And at first it does sound a bit mysterious. In the first few verses, in verses 2 to 5, it's all a bit nudge, nudge, wink, wink, because he doesn't kind of come out and say what it is. He just refers to it. He says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace given to me for you. That is the mystery. Right, everyone? In on that? The mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Remember that one, guys? Remember how I wrote about it before? He doesn't say what it is. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight, won't you, into the mystery of Christ, which was made known to me, which was not made known to men in other generations, because it's mysterious and they don't know about it, but I do. As it's been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. It all seems a bit mysterious. What on earth is he talking about? Well, fortunately, in verse 6, he comes out and he says it. The cat is out of the bag. This mystery is, he says. This is the great mystery. The great mystery that's actually been kept under a veil for all of history, but has now been let loose in the world. This mystery is that through the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the word that keeps coming up in that description of the mystery of God that has been made known? Together. This is the astonishing news and consequence of the gospel. See, we talked about this last week. We are so prone to thinking that what God is doing in the world is all about me, aren't we? And so often the questions that arise and cause us so much trouble is because of that view of life and view of the world, that it's really all about me. And God, why aren't you delivering for me? Why aren't you fulfilling my dreams and my hopes? Paul is trying to correct that whole worldview now. He's trying to say the mystery of the gospel, the greatest implication of the gospel, is what God is doing to a people, for a people, to create a people, together, brought together, united together by a power that is the only power that could possibly achieve such a beautiful union. And it's the good news about Jesus Christ. That is, that when he died on the cross, and he rose again from the grave. He died for the sins of all people to bring us all back together to the Father in heaven and so unite us to one another together. See, that's God's plan in the world. That is the mystery that is now being made known. But I wonder if you're sitting there going, so? I'm sorry, I'm still not getting it. 2,000 years ago, a group of people called Gentiles, a group of people called Israel got together. I'm still not seeing how that matters to me, how it addresses all, how it's relevant to my life, how it answers any of the big questions that I have. Well, here it is. Here's what it means. Here's why it matters. Verse 6 tells us, the mystery that's been unveiled in Jesus tells us that life, the world, is not an accident. The world is not an accident, hurtling headlong into nothing. Life, your life, is not meaningless. The pain and the suffering that is part of our experience will end. There is hope. And it's all because God is at work, building an eternal family made up of people from every nation and bound together as one body by their common faith in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection. That's what God is doing. And that is exciting if you'll just give yourself up to that vision of life. God is building a people together, and what was a mystery has now become history, that is the facts of history, and Paul's job is to help people see what it really means. And we need to really pay close attention because this runs against the grain of how we think and how we see. We need to pay close attention because we can be so blind to what God is doing. We can be so dead to spiritual and eternal realities. We can be so bound to physical and temporary things. We can hear, God's got a plan, and go, so what? I don't get why that matters to me when I've still got to go home and mow the lawn and mark those assignments and decide what to have for dinner and front up to work again tomorrow. And we get together like this so that we can pay attention, listen in, and see the view from heaven. Because that's what Paul gives us here, the view from heaven. Have a look at verse 9. Paul's job is to make plain to everyone the administration, the truth of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. See, Paul is the messenger. He is the guy who gets to share with the world the best kept and most amazing secret ever declared. And he wants the Ephesians to see what heaven sees. Have a look at verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now, right now, through the church, the manifold, that means, you know, enormous and all-encompassing wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Through the church, the wisdom of God is being made known to heaven. Heaven is seeing God's wisdom through the church. And by that he just means through the fact of the church, through the existence of the church. Heaven is gobsmacked. And you're sitting there going, really? This? Yes, heaven is gobsmacked. From ground level, everything just looks and feels so ordinary. But from heaven, it is seen as it is, as truly extraordinary. And so we're here, you know, and we stand up and we sing a song together. And we sort of, you know, oh, it's all right, but we wish it sounded better and it's not really our kind of music. And the bloke behind me cannot sing for nuts, you know, like he is terrible. And that's kind of what goes on for us. But our song rises to heaven as the purest praise. Voices, minds and hearts perfectly in tune, an undeniable tribute to heaven, to the glory, goodness and grace of God. And heaven, it's just like there are, you know, we say choirs of angels and they go, no, it's choirs of people that sing this beautiful song. And we get together and someone comes up and leads us in a prayer. And maybe they struggle for the right words and we just struggle to stay focused on what they're saying. But what is heard in heaven is the confident chorus of the children of God seeking his perfect will, the perfect will of our heavenly Father. That's what's going on in heaven. And like any good dad, God loves to hear our clamor and give us what we ask for. And heaven is just blown away at the freedom and confidence with which we approach the great throne of Almighty God, as if we're just kids in the family. See, that's what's seen in heaven when we pray. We open up this book, the Bible, and we do it together, and it can feel maybe a bit dry and a bit distant, and so much of it just a bit plain confusing to us. But in heaven, God is perfectly satisfied with us, and he delights that through Jesus Christ we know him, and we're perfectly united to him. We speak to each other, perhaps after church or during the week, and we struggle to push past the concerns of this world, don't we? But heaven listens in and hears more than the words that we say. Heaven sees former enemies now living as brothers and sisters in Christ, whose mere existence together is a spur to each other's faith. And during the week, we might make a meal for a friend from church, or we might look after their kids, or we might meet to read the Bible and pray with them, or to help them with an assignment, or serve in some other way. And we wish we could do more, or we worry that our efforts aren't going to be appreciated. We're aware that our motives are so mixed in all of it. But from heaven, it seems that the incomparable love of Jesus Christ has just burst forth in a glittering rainbow of light as we love one another in those small ways. See, Everything which seems so ordinary and everyday to us actually has the angels applauding and the demons ducking for cover and God himself absolutely delighted. It's a bit like the Gruffalo. Now, I'm not sure if you know what a Gruffalo is. He's got poisonous wart on the end of his nose. That's the one that always... It's a kid's story. There's a mouse. And he doesn't believe in the existence of the great big scary Gruffalo until he meets him. And then he decides that his trick is going to be to convince the Gruffalo that he is actually the scariest creature in the deep dark wood. And the way that he does that, he says, I tell you what, let's go for a walk together and just see the way that everybody runs away as soon as they see me coming. And off they walk together. And of course, all the other animals see the Gruffalo and run for their lives. But the mouse convinces the Gruffalo that it's him they're running from. Now, where am I going with this? The point is that we're like the mouse, except we're kind of not clever enough to do it. And God is the one who stands behind us and makes us so much more wonderful than we are in ourselves. That's what's really going on. It's hard for us to see, hard for us to imagine, but that's the truth of it. Now, do you believe it? I suspect that you at least want to believe it, but it sounds pretty far-fetched, doesn't it? This whole idea that even when life seems so plain or worse, difficult, we are right at the center of God's glorious purpose in the world. It seems far-fetched, and yet it shouldn't. It shouldn't for us. And verse 13 gives us a tip as to why it shouldn't. Have a look at verse 13. I ask you, therefore, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, because they are for your glory. They are your glory, says Paul. Remind you of anyone? My sufferings are for your glory. See, Christians are people who follow the servant king. We follow Jesus. And for him, the cross came before the crown. The cross came before the crown, and so it is with us. The cross comes before the crown. But the cross doesn't detract from the crown, does it? When you look back at how things went for Jesus, his death on the cross doesn't make him less amazing, less beautiful to look at, less wonderful to behold, less powerful in all that he does. The cross is his power. The cross is where, though he suffered, we see his glory best of all. Now, at the time, of course, no one could see it. No one, not a soul, could see it. But now we can see, because the mystery has been revealed. The tomb is empty and the king lives. And his suffering was for our glory. And that's how it always is. When we follow Jesus, suffering for following is always going to end in glory. And so Paul prays for them. He prays for them this great prayer at the end, and it's really just this: Father, help them to see. Help them to see so that they'll be able to live by faith as my people, together, rejoicing in all that I'm doing in them, among them, and through them. Help them to persevere in faith, holding on fast to me, growing deeper in my love for them and their knowledge of it, so that together we will enjoy eternity forever. He prays that the Ephesians would have a genuine experience of true power, the power of God at work in their lives, enabling them to grasp the unimaginable dimensions of the love of Christ and be strengthened to joyfully hold on to him by faith, no matter what their outward circumstances. Isn't that a great prayer? Don't you reckon that is the best thing you could ever pray for anybody else or for yourself? I think it is. So let's pray it for each other now. I'm just going to kind of pray through it together. Heavenly Father, we sit before you now, together, as family. Because you're our Father, we are now brothers and sisters of one another. Help us to understand that this is good news. This is the best news, that peace has come through Jesus Christ. We pray that because you are so rich in grace and in glory, you might strengthen us in our inner being to defy our outward circumstances, to trust that Christ has overcome. We ask that you will help him and his suffering and his glory to live in our hearts by faith, that we would see what heaven sees, that we would be firm in your love for us, that as we look to the cross, our doubts would be washed away, even as his blood washes away our sin. Give us true power, we pray, together with all believers, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is your love in Christ. Please fill us, we pray, with this knowledge, this awareness, this sight, so that we could enjoy you in all your fullness. Father, you can do this. You can do immeasurably more than anything we ask or even imagine. So please do it, even the things that we haven't dared to ask or thought to ask. Through your power that is at work in us, we pray this through Jesus Christ and to your glory throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.